Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel, chapter 3, and put your marker here. Perhaps one of the most famous Bible stories is where we find ourselves at today as we continue in this series of messages, getting boys to manhood and girls to womanhood. And as we've said, this isn't just about getting kids to the 18, 19-year-old mark. It's about getting them to be godly men and women. And it's also about every one of us as adults. You could be 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, and you've never really achieved godly manhood or womanhood. You're an adult male, you're an adult female, but couldn't be qualified and classified as a godly, mature Christian man or woman. Now, this is perfect with what today is, dealing with prayer for the persecuted church. I know that it's New Testament terminology, praying for the persecuted church, but that's exactly what we're seeing in the book of Daniel. We are seeing God's people persecuted. So persecution is nothing new. It has gone on throughout the Old Testament. It's gone on throughout the New Testament. It's gone on throughout the history that our church fathers would write about. It is something that is going to go on until the day the Lord cleans up the place. It is going to be there. So let me set up where we were at last week so that this morning's message makes a little bit more sense. After Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation that was given by God through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar goes out and he builds himself a statue. Now in the dream, the statue, the head of the statue is all that was gold. And there was all these other different metals representing other nations. I think Nebuchadnezzar kind of tuned out after hearing he was the head of gold, because he decides, let's make a statue and the whole thing is going to be gold. And then he commands that in the nation, that people would bow down at the time that they hear all the musical instruments, that they would bow down and they would worship before this statue that he has made. This was a nation of sheeple long before the term existed. People bowed out of religious belief. They bowed out of fear. Maybe coercion, maybe just because somebody else was doing it, and so they did it. All that is, except for Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Now, I don't believe that Daniel bowed. Even though Daniel's not mentioned, I don't believe that he bowed. And as we said last Sunday night, Daniel has been appointed by the king. There are people that I think are jealous over Daniel's appointment, much less the appointment of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But they were appointed because Daniel recommended it. And I really think that what is happening is all the detractors of the Jewish people are just setting themselves up. They're testing the waters. They want to take Daniel down, and we're going to be seeing that, Lord willing, maybe next week. But this week, let's start with the little guys. Let's start with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. So that takes us to Daniel 3, starting in verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? As we look at this morning and this evening, we want to take a look at some very powerful lessons that come out of this passage of Scripture and what we will look at tonight. And as we do that, it's things that we need to apply to our lives right now today because they fit. What takes place back here in the book of Daniel, maybe we don't face these exact same circumstances, but we will definitely face circumstances that will cause us to need to use these lessons that we see. The first lesson is this: somebody is always watching your life. Somebody is always watching your life. These three guys are, I don't think that they were making a protest, they weren't picketing, they weren't out telling their neighbors, hey, don't do what the king said or anything like that. They merely took their stand and they said, we're not going to bow down. And somebody saw. Somebody witnessed that they wouldn't obey what the king had told them to do. Why? Because somebody is always watching our life, Christian. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24. Let's look at what sounds like an incredibly bizarre passage of Scripture, but it teaches a great lesson. In Ezekiel chapter 24, starting in verse 15, the Bible says, "Also the word of the Lord came unto me, unto Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. And yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, don't cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded." Why in the world would God have told Ezekiel to do that? Your spouse has just died. Don't you dare, Ezekiel, show even a little glimmer of grief and mourning. Why would you say that? I mean, it's only natural and certainly not wrong to grieve the death of a loved one, right? So why would God say this? Notice verse 19. "And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so?" The people were watching. God was using this as an opportunity for Ezekiel to deliver a message to them of what God wanted them to know and what God had to say to them. It wasn't a good message. But what is going to kind of jerk them awake a little bit? What's going to make them see what they need to see? It is going to come from watching the life of Ezekiel when he goes through his situation. The people are going to want to know why. They're going to start asking questions. And do you realize, Christians, that's what our life ought to be about? Our life ought to be lived in such a different way that people look at us and they go, why? Why are you so different? Why is this not normal in your life? Normal based on the world standards. Do you realize, Christians, that if we are living a normal life, that it's living the life of the world? An abnormal life to the world is what should be the normal life for the Christian. So I guess you could ask a neighbor, "Hey neighbor, do you think I'm normal or abnormal?" I don't know if you'd want to test your neighbors with that or not. They go, "Well, now that you ask, I have thought you're just a little kooky." And hopefully that means because of the stands you take for Christ, not because you really are kooky. There's a difference. Ezekiel, why are you doing what you're doing? And it opened up the door. Lee Strobel said this: "For those of us who call ourselves Christians, we need to know that the hypocrisy meter is scanning our lives." The hypocrisy meter. You say, what's that? It is the world looking for hypocrites. And the world is going to look at your life and mine, and they know that you went to church this morning. They saw you pull out of the drive while they were getting ready to do their fun things, and they watch you throughout the week. And they're looking for a hypocrite. That way they can denounce Christ. They can denounce the stand that you take for Christ. They can look at you as some weirdo that has given themselves, "Oh yeah, there goes the churchy person again." And just because you came to church this morning, I'm glad that you did, that doesn't mean that you're walking with the Lord like you ought to. I hope that's what it means, but not just because you're here. Our life ought to stand in stark contrast to this world. You know, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, you don't have to turn there. You know the verse. It's a passage of Scripture that is often misquoted. And the Bible tells us that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the... And some people will say, well, see, it doesn't matter what's on the outside. That is not what the Scripture says. But yet that is what pop theology has taught that it means. That, well, you don't have to worry about the outside. You can do anything with the outside that you want to. You can just do anything because it doesn't matter. God's looking at your heart. Don't that sound so super sweet spiritual? Well, listen, if you believe that, you're believing a lie. God is interested in the outside. And the outside ought to be a reflection of what is on the inside. And by the way, all man can see is the outside. Man can't see the inside. I can't see you inside. You can't see me inside. All you can see is what's on the outside. So what is the outside portraying? What is the outside conveying to everybody else? Because everybody else is watching our life. And they're watching the outside. So I would say that as Christians, don't you think we ought to get the outside right? And the way to get the outside right is to get the inside right. Amen? That's where it's got to start. Here's the second lesson from Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 3, look at verse 15. In verse 15, once again, now, if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of all these instruments, that ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Faithful stands may be tested publicly. Faithful stands may be tested publicly. It is easy to live a private, keep it to yourself Christian life. And it's easy to take a stand and to talk big against sin and against a sinful culture. But what happens is the stronger of a stand that we take and the more conviction that we have, the greater the chance that it will be brought to a bigger stage and we will get the proverbial gun put to our heads. We will be told either renounce Christ, renounce your stand, or else. In America, as I said, we have no concept of this. In Pakistan, those who become Christians are subjected to the blasphemy laws of Islam. They are refused jobs, and if they are allowed to have jobs, the only jobs that they get are in sanitation. Now, to be as delicate as possible, sanitation process in countries like Pakistan is not like nice modern America where we have our little bathrooms and we do our business and we flush and it disappears. It's gone. No, they have holes and stuff has to be dug out and you have to go into the holes, things like that. And that's what the kind of jobs the Christians can expect to get. Religious minorities will face abductions, indentured servitude, all manner of discrimination. The women are routinely beaten, sexually assaulted, kidnapped, and oftentimes either forced into arranged marriages or into the sex slave market. In Jeerandwala, a city of Pakistan, a radical Muslim mob of 6,000 attacked the Christian colony in August of this year. Christians could only flee. Some hid in sugarcane fields. Others fled the area. The attack lasted the whole day. Churches were destroyed. Persecuted Christians' homes were looted and burned. In Nigeria, the raids on Christian communities and other forms of violence led to large numbers of Christians and other Nigerians being forced to live in camps for internally displaced people. Women and children particularly are vulnerable in these camps. Children suffer health issues. Women and girls are vulnerable to human trafficking. North Korea remains the number one on Open Doors website. North Korea is the number one most hostile place on the planet to be a Christian. If discovered by authorities, believers are either sent to labor camps as political prisoners, where the conditions are atrocious, or they are killed on the spot, and their families will share the same fate. Christians have absolutely no freedom. It's almost impossible for believers to gather to meet to worship. Those who dare to meet must do so in secrecy and at enormous risk. A new anti-reactionary thought law makes it amply clear that being a Christian or possessing a Bible is a serious crime and will be severely punished. Is the day coming where our bold stands for Jesus Christ, even just our simple faith in the Savior, is it going to be put to the test in the United States of America? I can't see the future, but I would certainly think it's coming. Should the Lord tarry, it's coming. You know, if we're not able to speak boldly now, what makes us think we'll speak boldly then? What makes us think that we are of the caliber of a Christian that is in Pakistan or in Nigeria or in North Korea, when they will boldly proclaim Christ and they will go to church regardless? And yet we will silence our voices here in America. Oh, that's a private matter, and I don't want to upset somebody, and it's socially awkward, and blah, 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 blah. You know, I think someday we're going to be surprised in heaven at who gets the piles of rewards and who comes away very empty-handed. We're going to be shocked. And I would dare say, myself included, we are not going to be able to stand shoulder to shoulder with those Christians. They have gone through so much more than we have ever experienced and still hold true to the faith and will still go to a church knowing that that church, while they're in it, could be blown up, that guerrilla militia members could come in and gun them down, that while they're gone to church, their homes could be destroyed and they've got no place to go. And here we are. Nice, comfortable pews, amplification, lights, temperature controlled. Oh, but if it's too hot, I'm going to whine. If it's too cold, I'm going to whine. These Christians are going through so much. How can we stay silent when we have the freedoms that we've got? As you look through the book of go to Luke chapter 12. It shouldn't come as any shock to us that we're going to go through things. In Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, notice what Jesus says here. And when they bring you unto the synagogues, notice it doesn't say if they bring you, it says when. It's going to happen. And unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Go over to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, look with me at verse 17. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And you say, well, that was written to the disciples. That surely doesn't apply to us. Well, listen to what 2 Timothy 3:12 says. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's coming a time where our stands for Jesus Christ will be tested publicly. How are we going to respond? Well, here's the third thing. Go back to Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. The third point is this: we should speak boldly rather than timidly. We should speak boldly rather than timidly. Rennie Schowers wrote a book entitled The Most High God. And in the book he writes, they were not being arrogant. They were not saying, we don't have to tell you anything. Instead, they were admitting that the charge against them was true, therefore no defense or apology needed to be made. Instead, they spoke boldly of their faith and of their stand for Christ. Not only must we make a stand, but we make a stand with boldness. Boldness doesn't mean attitude. Boldness doesn't mean arrogance. Boldness is the opposite of timidity. We stand boldly. Look in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Throughout the book of Acts, if you want to do kind of an interesting Bible study, type into a word search, boldly. And notice how many times it shows up in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. How many times as Christians do we talk and it almost sounds like an apology? Somebody challenges our faith, challenges our stand, and we don't like to be embarrassed. Nobody likes to be embarrassed. And usually we will get challenged in a public way, right in front of everybody else, and somebody will ask us some question or ridicule something that we would believe as Christians. And so our answer, we try to soft soap it, we try to backpedal, we try to sound apologetic, like, well, I know everybody doesn't agree with this, but this is, you know, kind of where I kind of maybe... Does that sound bold? Not in the least. Believers, we're called to boldness. We see that demonstrated all the way out throughout the lives of the Apostle Paul, these early evangelists, the disciples. They spoke boldly. We don't have to be ashamed, Christians, of where we stand. We don't have to be ashamed of God's Word. We don't have to be ashamed of God and our Savior. We don't have to be ashamed to talk about faith. That's not something that we have to say, well, I'm sorry, but I have faith. Yeah, you're just not very scientific, so all you got to rely on is faith. You know how much science is nothing but faith? I mean, come on. If people want to talk about nonsensical science, look at the faith that's required to believe some of the stuff that the scientists are telling you. Our faith is based on fact, the fact of the Word of God. It's not just, well, this is what our church believes, and this is what I feel like I have to believe, and we get all namby-pamby about it. You say, how in the world can I have that kind of faith? 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, if we know God's Word, if we are studying God's Word, if we are digging into the Scriptures and ferreting out the truths, and we're doing this on a daily, regular basis, and I don't mean sitting down with a 5-minute devotional booklet and reading a story and having a prayer and saying, well, I was really in God's Word today. No, you weren't. Don't kid yourself. Great place to start, but you weren't in the Word of God today. You read a verse of Scripture. Good for you. You say, well, it's better than nothing. Well, yeah, I guess, but okay, so's a glass of water. So you say, well, if all I'm going to do is have my little 5 minute, then here's what you do today. You don't do anything but drink a glass of water and see how long it takes before you get hungry. You know, I have found one of the worst things to do is drink water. I'm not hungry until I drink water. And it's like, oh. So I challenge you to do that. I hope it works the same way for you. Drink that glass of water. If you think your 5-minute little time with the Lord was great and enough, just drink a glass of water and get through the day. And then you're going to notice your appetite. Oh, I'm so hungry. I got to eat something. Well, not before you read your Bible. Not before you get in God's Word. You know what? That'd be a great, great weight loss program. Don't put a thing in your mouth until you take time to feast on the Word of God. You eat there first. Eat at God's table first. Then you can eat at the table of provision that He's made for you. Why, we just might learn some things out of God's Word, wouldn't we? And we might get ourselves, either that or we're going to just turn anorexic. Say, well, I don't have time. I guess I won't eat. Preacher said, don't eat. No, you'll eat. We have no problem eating, really. That's a hobby. And we're coming into the gluttony season, you know. We're coming into all the gluttony holidays. So we have no problem eating, okay? If we got time to do that, then why don't we have time to be in the Word of God? Because we need the nourishment from God's Word if we're going to take bold stands in this Word, in this world. Within Christianity in the United States, we waffle. And we try to assimilate and syncretically join with this group and with that group. Can you imagine in these countries where persecution is taking place, can you imagine somebody saying, well, I'm a Muslim Christian. I'm a Buddhist believer in Jesus. I'm a Taoist, but I also believe in what the Scripture says about God. Would that be tolerated in those other countries? No. But yet it seems to be tolerated here in America. And we'll put the label Christian on everything just because somebody said something that sounded halfway spiritual. Wow, we just have no concept, do we? Let's go back to Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. Final point this morning is this. If we take our stand for the Lord, we are not guaranteed deliverance or exemption from persecution or even execution. If we take our stand for the Lord, we are not guaranteed, based on the Word of God, that we will be exempted from persecution or execution. In Daniel 3, 17 and 18, the guys say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This is perhaps the hardest pill to swallow. If you're a person wired like I'm wired, you're a results-oriented person. And I have always been that way. I mean, since childhood. Study hard for a test, and you will ace it. You'll be rewarded the 100%, the A+, whatever. All you have to do is study hard for it, and you'll get it. Work hard at your job, and you will increase production. You'll make more sales. You'll earn greater commission. You'll receive promotion, pay raises, and perks. Practice hard and you'll hit the ball farther. You'll make more baskets. You'll run farther. You'll tackle better. Practice a difficult song and over time, you'll be able to play it in your sleep. That's results-based thinking. And that is exactly, I can't shut that off. And so we come to passages like this and Christianity don't work that way. At least not by the way we think it should work. Because we think, okay, Lord, I'm taking my stand for you. I am going to boldly proclaim Christ. I am not going to back down. I am not going to compromise. And then we just kind of want to sit back and go, hit them, Lord. Took care of that. See, results-based. I took my stand. Lord zaps them. Turns them into crispy critters right there on the spot, right in front of me. The fire falls from heaven. It don't work that way. It doesn't work that way, Christians. And God never said it would. He didn't sell us a pig and a poke. He told us it wouldn't work that way. Turn to Job chapter 13. God can deliver us. We know that, right? He can deliver us from anything, if that's His will. But we also have to acknowledge that God just might not rescue us. He might let us fry in a King Nebuchadnezzar type of an oven. But will we take the stand that no matter how God responds, that we will not bend our knee and serve the false idols of the world? In Job 13 and verse 15, Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him." Do you feel that way? Can you voice that this morning? Even if God took me out of the picture, He allowed me not to be delivered from the trial, the persecution, or whatever. If God was to take everything away from me, I will still serve Him. Now, it's easy to answer here in church, "Oh, amen, amen." Think about it. Think carefully. Some Christians talk and sound like they're playing "let's make a deal with God." "God, if you'll just do this in my life, then I'll do this. And if you'll keep this from happening, then I'll do this." No. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." End of story. You say, "But I thought God would deliver me." Wouldn't being delivered be a great thing to have happen? In our thinking, yes. But did you realize that through our death and the way we died might be a greater witness than our deliverance? It's an old story, and I think probably most of us know the story of Jim Elliot, Ed McCulley, Roger Yoderian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint. They were killed trying to evangelize the Aucas in Ecuador. Could God have delivered them and protected them from death? Yes. But more was accomplished by their death. More was accomplished by their death. It opened up a door. Especially when Jim Elliott's family and other family members were the ones that came back to those people to tell them about Jesus. More can be accomplished sometimes in not being delivered. Somebody is watching our life. What do they see? Is it the kind of witness that it ought to be? I think probably the vast majority of us in here, we would say that we would go by the title of Christian. Do you know what that title means? And I beg of you, I'm not doubting your salvation, but if you're not going to live like a Christian ought to live, then don't call yourself a Christian anywhere publicly. Don't use that word, because the hypocrisy meter's running and the world will spot it. Our stands for Christ will be tested. Are we ready? Can we speak boldly, intelligently, and confidently for the Lord? And are we prepared to give our lives should it so be required? Are we willing to deliver our souls up before the Lord and say, "Lord, it's yours anyway. Take me, use me, use me up if you so choose." Can we say that as Christians? If not, then this morning we've got some things that we need to be dealing with. And we need to be asking the Lord to show us the areas that are weak that need His strengthening. But maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. You say, "Wow, you've not exactly sold a pretty picture for Christianity. You know, persecution, dying in a fiery furnace, and all these kinds of things. Well, that don't sound like anything I want to sign up for." Hey, guess what? You're already signed up for eternity in hell. That's what you're already signed up for. You came into this world on the road to hell. You think the persecutions, you think being burned in a home is the worst thing that could happen to you? You think having a bullet put through your head is the worst thing that could happen to you? The worst thing that could happen is to spend an eternity in hell. Eternity is forever. These things are going to happen in an instant. Hell lasts forever. And for the person that dies in Christ, they're absent from the body in the presence of the Lord, and they will never, ever, ever suffer anything again. Nothing. And you who have rejected Him as Savior, you'll suffer forever. You say, well, that's not fair. God's the one that gave you the way off that road to hell. You're the one that rejected it. Don't tell God it's not fair. Let today be the day that you would trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Give us the opportunity to take you aside and introduce you to Christ. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, You know our hearts. You know the need of our hearts. You know those who are saved and those who are lost. We pray that as believers, as we are under the Spirit's conviction this morning, that we might respond as You speak to us. And for that lost soul this morning, we pray that this would be the day of salvation for them. Have Your way, Lord, in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.